Lord, is here this morning. Thank you, God, for the word you've given, Lord, and trust that that's exactly the message, the right message for us here this morning. Pray, give him eloquence, Lord, give him the ability, Lord, and give him love in his heart, Lord, and may we appreciate what he said and listen to him. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
In case you don't know me, my name's Peter. My parents actually called me Graham. Thought I didn't like the name. But in our family, the second name is Peter. So my father is Ronald Peter. My grandfather was George Peter. My son is Craig Peter. And I am Graham.
Peter.
There you go. Everybody called me Peter, which is very good actually, because when I was very young, if a friend rang up and said, could I speak to Graham please, I knew it was a relative. And if another person rang up and said, could I speak to Peter, then I knew it was a friend in school, right? So I immediately had a clue which direction the conversation might be going in. So I've always wondered, you know, if Jesus rang me up, what name would he use? I hope he called me Peter, right? Yeah. That's where I'm at. So I'm going to speak this morning about the most important person in history, and there's no prizes for guessing who that is. And it's based upon Luke 1, 26 to 38. Luke 1, 26 to 38. And it says this. In the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, to a town in Galilee, to a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of David. The virgin's name was Mary, and the angel went to her and said, "Greetings, you who are highly favored, for the Lord is with you." Mary was greatly troubled at the words and wondered what kind of greeting this might be. But the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary. You have found favour with God. You will conceive and give birth to a son, and you are to call him Jesus. He will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over Jacob's descendants forever. His kingdom will never end." "How will this be?" Mary asked the angel, "since I am a virgin." And the angel answered, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. Even Elizabeth, your relative, is going to have a child in her old age. And she who was said to be unable to conceive in her sixth month. For no word from God will ever fail." And Mary says simply, "I am the servant of the Lord. May your word to me be fulfilled." And the angel left her. So, who is the most important person in history? Well, to help answer this question, a computer scientist named Stephen Skinner and a Google engineer named Charles Ward developed a system that ranks historical figures in order of significance. And their research was produced in a book called Who's Bigger? Where Historical Figures Really Rank. And to establish the significance in ranking, they assessed more than 800,000 names. They calculated scores of celebrity and achievement or gravitas. They factored in how long and how long ago someone lived. The authors examined Wikipedia and other sources. For instance, they compared the influence of Aristotle to the modern pop singer Britney Spears. Today, millions of people know about Britney Spears. The question is her influence likely to endure for the next 100 years? Aristotle is a man for all ages and all seasons. I think he certainly will. So here are the top 10 most influential people in history. Jesus at the top.
Yes.
Napoleon, Muhammad, William Shakespeare, Abraham Lincoln, George Washington, Adolf Hitler, Aristotle, Alexander the Great, and Thomas Jefferson. It is obviously an American survey. That's why there's no British prime ministers in here. But they've obviously... there's a little bias in here we have to be aware of. A few other names on the list are Martin Luther at 17, Joseph Stalin at 18, Elvis Presley at 68. He ends up sandwiched between Socrates and William the Conqueror. At 128 is the Virgin Mary, and so on. And eventually, you come down to 8,633, and that is Justin Bieber. Fame's a fickle thing, isn't it?
Yeah.
And how does Justin Bieber, for example, compare with Jesus? Well, the significance of Jesus is shown by his continued presence today, 2,000 years after he died. And I just don't see that happening for Justin Bieber. You know, nice guy, but 2,000 years from now, they're going to go, Justin. For Jesus, on the other hand, he will still be first on the list. And apparently, and I'm not technical savvy at all, and I lose track of changes in language, it has something to do with a meme. I don't know if you've come across memes, but a meme, apparently, is a unit of cultural information spread by imitation. So it's a piece of information that is spread by imitation. The term meme comes from a Greek word, mima, meaning simply imitated. And it was introduced in 1976, interestingly, by the atheist and biologist Richard Dawkins, in his book, The Selfish Gene. Apparently, we measure meme strength by how successfully the idea of this person is being propagated through time. With over 2 billion followers and 2,000 years after his death, Jesus is probably the most successful meme ever. There are other famous memes, you can Google them. I Googled a few, but I didn't bother putting them in. Fame, as I said, is a fickle thing. Victorious Roman generals who returned to Rome always had a slave trotting on behind. And his job was to say that the glory of the world is fleeting, meaning that you may be a great general today, but you too will die and be forgotten. But we're not all remembered for great deeds. Take, for example, this epitaph. Here lies the body of Jonathan Blake, stepped on the gas instead of the brake. No one remembers Jonathan Blake. His moment in the sun has passed. Similarly, fame and infamy are alike in this one way. They both pass. So is there anything on this earth that will last forever? Well, we've just read those words. He will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. Luke 1:38. I think it's quite easy to forget just how revolutionary this must have sounded at the time it was written. And the words were spoken by an angel to a virgin, announcing a baby who will one day rule the world. And it came out of the blue to a teenage girl who was a virgin in Nazareth, a tiny village in a remote corner of the Roman Empire. The angel came to her suddenly and made a series of incredible announcements. You will conceive and bear a son. You will call his name Jesus. He will be great. He will be called the Son of the Most High. He will rule over the house of Jacob, and his kingdom will never end. Mary could have asked lots of follow-up questions on every single one of those. But being thoughtful and practical, she asks only about the first one. She says, "How will this be, since I'm a virgin?" The answer was direct and even more amazing. The Holy Spirit will come upon you. The power of the Most High will overshadow you. The child will be holy, and he will be the Son of God. The angel added two other facts. Remember how Elizabeth got pregnant, and that nothing is impossible with God. Given this overwhelming information, it is all to Mary's credit that she responds simply by saying, "I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." You just imagine if somebody, you wake up one night, there's an angel in your room telling you you're about to have a baby, and it will be Jesus, and he will rule the world, and you simply say, "I am your servant." Maybe she was in shock and horror, I don't know. But I think that's an amazing reply. And even now, after 2,000 years of history, the angel's message, I think, is mind-blowing. What a great series of predictions. Verse 33 says, for example, "And of his kingdom there will be no end." Which kind of leads to another question. Where is history going? Philosophers have pondered that question for thousands of years. For example, is history nothing more than a tale told by an idiot, full of sound bites and fury, signifying nothing? Or is history, as Edward Gibbon has suggested, little more than the register of crimes, follies, and misfortunes of mankind? Or should we accept the Hindu view that history is an endless cycle of reincarnation? Or should we adopt a rather vague evolutionary view that we came up from the slime over the course of billions of years? Where would that lead us? Why are the questions important? Well, the questions are important because the way you view history ultimately shapes the way you view your own life. And from God's point of view, history is his story. The record of God's dealings with the human race. The Bible teaches that the universe has a definite beginning at a definite point in time, and teaches that man didn't come up from the slime in some crazy accident of evolution. The Bible shows us how history is a slow unfolding of God's purpose on earth. That's why they sometimes call it the greatest story ever told. The Old Testament prophets spoke again and again of a coming kingdom on the earth. Abraham caught a glimpse of it. Moses saw it from afar. David learned about it directly from God, and the prophets filled in the details. They foresaw a time when God's Messiah would rule the world from David's throne in Jerusalem. And if you put the pieces together, they speak of a coming golden age for the earth. And in that day, they say, the lion will lie down with the lamb, and all the nations will stream into Jerusalem. The kingdom of God is the goal of history. New Testament writers add very significant details. The Messiah, for example, is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. And secondly, the kingdom of God will not be ultimately established until Jesus, the King, returns to earth in person. And the short answer to where the history is going is there. It's there. The kingdom of God is what history is all about. It's the goal toward which everything else is moving. It's the last chapter in a story that started in the Garden of Eden. So I'm going to give you the Reader's Digest. Do you remember the Reader's Digest? Remember that? I found a couple of copies on my shelf. I don't know if it's published anymore, is it?
No,
no idea. I remember when I was growing up, it was one of the standard books, magazines in our house. There was mum and dad wanted to shut us up. They'd say, read the Reader's Digest. Well, they'd test us on the spellings and things that were in there, that kind of thing.
Well, my dad gave me a book of algebra. I
didn't think I'm not surprised. So, the Reader's Digest version of what history is all about. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. He then placed Adam and Eve on the earth and made them stewards over the whole planet. But when they disobeyed, they surrendered their stewardship into the hands of Satan. And from that day until this, the whole world has been the domain of Satan. It is still God's world by creation, but Satan usurped God's authority and set up a counter kingdom to the kingdom of God. And from that day until this, the earth has been the central battlefield in a war between these two conflicting kingdoms. But it's not the whole story. Once the world fell into enemy hands, God determined to win it back. That meant sending his message through kings and prophets, priests and poets. It meant raising up an entire nation through whom he would bless the earth. But ultimately, it meant that he had to enter the conflict. In order to wrest the world back from Satan, God entered the human race in the person of his Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. And it seems to me, and I don't think this is unbiblical, that God declared war at Bethlehem. That was when he put a stake in the sand. Not the way we often think about it, but I think that's what happened. Ever since Eden, a battle has been raging between God and Satan for control of the planet Earth. When Adam and Eve sinned, Satan struck a blow for evil. From that time until this very hour, sin has reigned in every corner of this planet. All the pain, all the suffering we see around us, every bit of it can be traced back to that fateful moment in the Garden of Eden. Since then, the armies of evil have been on the march in every generation. They have landed wave after wave of soldiers on beachheads around the world. Sadly, there are times when it seems as if the battle is over and that evil will reign forever. Often the bad guys seem to be winning. But you know, if Christmas means anything, it is that God wins in the end.
Amen.
Yeah? That's worth a hallelujah, isn't it? God wins in the end. At Bethlehem, God launched a huge counter-offensive that started with a tiny baby named Jesus, born in a scandalous way, in a barn to a young couple who were alone. And the world had no idea what God was up to. Only in retrospect did we start to understand the meticulous planning that God put into Bethlehem. Now, if we run the clock forward to the end of Jesus' life, when Jesus was crucified, it appeared that Satan might win. And there are 36 hours when it seems certain he had won. The battle was over. God had been completely defeated. But you know, when Sunday came, and with it the empty tomb, we had a risen Saviour. We had a risen Saviour. Suddenly it became clear to everyone, even to Satan, that Jesus was the victor in the great battle to reclaim the earth. Hallelujah.
Amen.
Now the world is still in darkness, but here and there, followers of Jesus have established outposts of the kingdom. little pinpoints of light that promise greater things to come. And when I was thinking about that, I thought, that is Newbarn. Isn't it?
Yeah. Yep.
That's you guys. Yeah? You should give yourself a pat on the back. Because you're there. You are there. The battle rages between the two kingdoms. Jesus on one side, Satan on the other. And in these last 20 centuries, the light has spread until it seems like there are 1,000 pinpoints of light chasing away the darkness. But in many places, things look darker than ever. That's the history of the world up to the present day. But it's not the end of the story, because all over the world, in those little pinpoints of light, is the kingdom of God. The followers of Jesus praying, "Thy kingdom come," as they do. And we set our gaze towards the eastern sky, and we wait for the Son of God to personally and visibly return to earth. And when he at last comes, he will trample Satan under his feet. He will set the wrongs of the world right, and he will reign from David's throne in Jerusalem. That day has yet to come, but it will come. Near or far, the kingdom of Jesus will establish on earth, forms the goal of human history. It is the last and the greatest chapter in what we sometimes call the Battle of the Ages. Almost a century ago, two famous essays were written about the life of Christ. One's called One Solitary Life, and the other one is called The Incomparable Life, and Josh McDowell reprinted them in his book, Evidence That Demands a Verdict. I didn't bring it with me. If you fancy a little sit on the throne, you'll be there for about 2 years, I think. You know, this is his book. This is Evidence That Demands a Verdict. And it is full. It could also be a dipper, if you know what I mean. Right? I've got 10 minutes. I'll just read another couple of pages. And you don't lose track, because everything is almost self-contained. So, yeah, it's an interesting read. And going alongside it is this one, which is called More Than a Carpenter, which is also by Joshua McDowell, which talks about Jesus' life and how he's changed the world. So I thought I'd just bring those to you. So I combined the two and made a slight revision. Taken together, they paint a vivid picture of who Jesus really is. And this is my version of it. 2,000 years ago, a man was born contrary to the laws of life. He lived in poverty, excuse me, and was reared in obscurity. He was the child of a peasant woman, and he worked in a carpenter's shop until he was 30. And then for 3 years, he was an itinerant preacher. He was an itinerant preacher. Okay? I'll tell you again. For 3 years, he was an itinerant preacher. He never owned a home. He never wrote a book. Never held public office. He never went to college. He never set foot in a big city. He never travelled more than 200 miles from the place he was born. He possessed none of the usual traits that accompany greatness. He had no credentials himself. In his infancy, he startled a king. In childhood, he puzzled doctors. In manhood, he ruled the course of nature, walked upon the billows as if on pavement, and he hushed the sea to sleep. He healed the multitudes without medicine and made no charge for his service. But while still a young man, the tide of popular opinion turned against him. His friends ran away. One of them even denied him. He was turned over to his enemies and went through the mockery of a trial. He was nailed on a cross between two thieves. And while he was dying, his executioners gambled for the only piece of property he had on earth. And that was his coat. When he was dead, he was taken down and laid in a borrowed tomb. 2,000 years have come and gone, and yet today he is still the centerpiece of humanity. He never wrote a book, yet no library could hold all the books written about him. He never wrote a song, and yet he's furnished the theme for more songs than all songwriters put together. He never founded a college, but all the schools put together cannot boast of having more students than Jesus. He never marshalled an army, nor drafted a soldier, never fired a gun, and yet no leader ever had more volunteers than Jesus. He never practiced psychiatry, and yet he healed more broken hearts than all the other doctors put together. How great is his influence? Well, all history is divided by his coming, hence BC AD. And we call this year 2025 in honour of his birth. He's adored by saints and feared by devils. The names of past leaders have long been forgotten. The great men of Greece and Rome are dusty names in the library of time. Scientists, philosophers, kings, generals, theologians, all come and gone. But the name of this man abounds more and more. And though time has spread 2,000 years between the people of his generation and the scene of the crucifixion, yet he still lives. Herod couldn't destroy him, and the grave could not hold him. He stands alone on the highest pinnacle of heavenly glory. Proclaimed of God, acknowledged by angels, adored by saints, feared by devils, as the living personal Christ, King of kings, Lord of lords, Saviour of the world. This is the Christ of the Bible. This is the Jesus we worship. This is the true Christ of the Christian faith. This is the one in whom we have believed. This is the one we praise this morning. He is our Lord and Saviour. This is the Christ of the Bible. Millions of Christians worship him in every nation, on every continent. We celebrate his birthday each year, once, on Christmas. If our greatest need had been education, God would have sent a teacher. If our greatest need had been money, he would have sent a banker. If our greatest need had been advice, he would have sent a counsellor. But actually, our greatest need was forgiveness. And God sent his Son and Saviour. And his name is Jesus. He is Christ the Lord, Son of God, who came from heaven to earth. And since our greatest need is forgiveness, God's answer was wrapped up in a baby named Jesus. Not just any old Jesus, for Jesus is quite a common name, really. Sorry, all you Johns. Anyway, quite a common name. But the Lord Jesus revealed in the New Testament is alone in being the Lord from heaven. He alone can save us. Which brought me to Philip Brooks' famous words and a very famous hymn. And he said, and you'll recognise this, how silently the wondrous gift is given. And so God imparts to human hearts the blessings of his heaven. No ear may hear his coming, but in this world of sin, where meek souls will receive him still, the dear Christ enters in. Aren't those words magic? They always fill me with such joy, you know? And that's why Christ is the most important person in history. No one else could do what he has done. And that's why his movement now has over 2 billion followers. And if you're going to truly publish a list of the most important people in history, Jesus would be number one. actually, there really isn't a number two. Because no one compares to him. Jesus has a kingdom. He is building it in the human hearts around the world. We sang that in, I think, the last hymn. We had a bit about building in our hearts. Something I hadn't heard before, but it struck me. It ties in. I just thought God's working. Yeah? You know? And, yeah. Building his kingdom in human hearts around the world. When you sit here, God is working in your heart. Right? Yeah? That's just awesome. And someday, he will return to reign on earth, and his kingdom will never end.
Amen.
And with that happy thought, I should wish you a good day, have a wonderful year, and until we meet again. Amen.
Amen. Amen.